Well, you would suppose after the death of Saul that David's path to the throne would be rather simple and clear. However, that is not going to be the case for David. As we're going to see, is that God has much more to show David and bring David through in this path to the throne. And as we've been noticing in our study, this path to the throne and the rise and now the rule of the anointed is painting a picture for us of what God was going to do in Christ later on, and it's just a beautiful image of this salvation kingdom establishment imagery that's coming along in this. Now, we won't be able to talk about all the things as we're going to go from chapter 2 through chapter 5, and there's a lot of images about these foreshadowings of the anointed. I'm hoping that by this point and how we've studied the text that your eyes and your ears now are well trained to see these shadows and illusions. And though I don't point them out, you're going to catch them along the way. And you're going to go, oh, that sounds like what happens with Christ and his kingdom and things like that. And we're going to focus on one key point that I think is the main point from this text about God establishing David's kingdom, which is going to show us how the Lord established his kingdom, which is then going to speak to us about how God deals with us and our response to him. So, as chapter 2 of 2 Samuel opens, we remember that we have the death of Saul. And we immediately do not see David showing presumption at all. It is amazing to see that the very first words after this lament of Jonathan and Saul and proclaiming their goodness and what they had done for God is now David doesn't say, all right, it's my turn to be king, right? But rather, the very first thing is, Lord, should I go up into any of the cities of Judah? He just inquires of God and says, essentially, is now the time? Is it time for me now to go back to Judah? Is it time for me now to begin this time of reign and begin this kingdom? And the Lord says, yes, go to Hebron and go begin to be there. And it is interesting then as he comes to Judah and he comes to Hebron that we are told that the nation of Judah anoints David as king. Now, we'll talk about this for a minute, but I hope that triggers a little bit of a question mark in your mind that it is Judah who is anointing David as king. This is a little bit unusual, but hold that in your mind for a moment as this account unfolds that for David to come to Hebron and to begin to establish his rule in Hebron is fairly significant because Hebron is ultimately one of the places where God had shown great covenant faithfulness. You might remember Abraham settles at Hebron after we see God giving these promises of the land and the offspring in chapter 13. Abraham resides there. You will later on see Isaac and Jacob also will spend time at Hebron as well. You may also remember that the ancestors of faith are buried there in Genesis 23, and that cave of Machpelah is also in this area. You might also remember Caleb, because he wholly followed the Lord, was given Hebron as the place of his inheritance. So there is much to be said that for all the cities that God could tell David to go to in Judah, he says, I want you to go to Hebron. There's a significance of God's covenant faithfulness. It's almost this light is turning on now that God is now going to fulfill his promises. And yet, in the matter of picturing God fulfilling his promises, there's a number of foreshadowings going on. For example, to be anointed only as the king of Judah. You will notice that we are told in verse 8 of chapter 2 that what Abner does, Abner is the commander of Saul's army, what he does is he takes Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and says, he's the king. And he now begins to rule over all of the other tribes and rules over Israel. In fact, he does this, it says in verse 10, for 2 years. But notice the point, it says, but Judah followed David. And that is interesting that already there is this foreshadowing of a divided kingdom, that the northern nation Israel is already pictured in rebellion against the promises of God. We're going to see it noted. They know David's supposed to be king, but rather Ishbosheth is now proclaimed king. And you see Israel then being a reflection of Saul in this constant rebellion against God. In fact, remember how many good kings the northern nation of Israel had later on? None. It fits exactly what is being foreshadowed right here. Whereas the nation of Judah, this tribe of Judah, is showing faithfulness. They are going to follow David. And remember, it will be David's descendants who reign in Judah when we have that divided kingdom. All of that already being foreshadowed here up to this point, which is amazing to start describing a divided kingdom before we barely have a kingdom at all at this point. And yet already Judah is going with David, Israel goes with Ishbosheth, which already sets a tone that even though David is chosen by God, many are not going to receive him. And just the same as Christ, is that even though he's chosen by God, many in Israel are not going to receive him and not accept his kingship or accept his rule. With that happening, verse 11 tells us that David will reign in Hebron for about 7.5 years over Judah. This, you can imagine, sets up for a troubling time. From verse 12 of chapter 2 all the way to the end of chapter 4, all that we read about is warfare. We got north versus south, Israel versus Judah, the lineage of Saul versus the lineage of David. This is essentially what is setting up in this scene. I'm going to give you some important names as we go through me telling how this all unfolds. To keep track of their names can be a challenge, but when you read of Abner, remember, he is Saul's right-hand man. You might remember that Abner was the one that David was mocking because David, in the second attempt to go up to Saul, had not protected Saul. Abner is the commander of Israel's armies. He is the commander of Saul's armies when Saul was alive. He is an extremely crucial figure and is ultimately the power of Israel at this time. Meanwhile, there is a man named Joab that now comes on the scene. He is the commander of David's armies. And essentially, these two just don't get along. And they begin a skirmish and they have a fight, and a problem arises where they war back and forth. That's what from verse 12 of chapter 2 on through the end of chapter 2 describes the battle that goes on between them. And of course, David's armies are greater. They fight back Saul's armies and Abner and all of that. And Abner now is on the run. And chasing him are Joab and Joab's two brothers. It turns out one of Joab's brothers, his name is Azahel, he's apparently really fast. And so he runs ahead of his two brothers and is chasing Abner and is gaining on Abner. And Abner starts shouting back, "You need to go get somebody else or you're going to make me have to kill you." Well, Azahel refuses to relent the pursuit. Abner tells him, "You better back off and go." Abner is, I think, quite an intelligent, strategic man. Very interesting figure. Azahel does not back off, and so finally Abner then takes the butt of his spear. You can imagine as Azahel's catching up to him, just takes the butt of his spear and has Azahel just impale himself right on it and kills him there. Joab and his remaining brothers see that happen, continue to pursue Abner. Abner finally reaches to where the armies of Benjamin are. So finally, you can imagine, as chasing Abner as he goes, Abner finally gets to his kind of reinforcements. And now he's got his army and now stops and turns around to Joab and says, "You all better just go on back home, otherwise you're not going to survive. We will wipe you out." And so the end of chapter 2 concludes with Joab blowing the trumpet, the men stopping the pursuit. They're not going to fight anymore. And Joab takes his men back to David. Abner then remains with Israel. And so this becomes a key moment, this death of Joab's brother. This looms large in the difficulties that are going to arise between Israel and Judah. Chapter 3 then opens that we have a war that is going on between the house of Saul and the house of David. Notice the important point. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And so here is God with David, and David's kingdom is now being established, and power and strength are finally coming to him. You have to imagine what that must have been like, because for years David's power, you would say, is weakening and weakening as he's hiding in caves and running into forests and going into the wilderness and going to Moab. He's been all over the place. And now he can establish himself in Hebron. And God is strengthening David, strengthening his army, strengthening his kingdom. And yet, unfortunately, you can scan your eyes from verse 2 to verse 5, is that while David's strength is increasing, so are his wives. And he has more and more wives acquired to him. He just starts adding more and more and more. And we know that this is a foreshadowing of trouble for David later on. We've talked about how these adding of wives always sets a tone of this is a dark moment coming, foreshadowing of troubled times ahead, especially when you read some of the children's names being Amnon and Absalom. You know trouble is coming because of these sons that are being born to these various women. So with that being told, we're told again in verse 6, war is continuing on between the house of Saul and the house of David, but something stunning happens. Saul's son Ishbosheth, for whatever reason, essentially charges Abner with treason. And the treasonous charge is this. He tells him, "You have been sleeping with Saul's concubine." Now we read that and go, how is that treasonous? Well, that is treasonous because that was the way you asserted that you were usurping a kingdom. In fact, you might remember Absalom takes David's concubines and does the very same thing as a usurping of the kingdom. That's what you did in ancient Near Eastern times. And so Ishbosheth says to Abner, "You have slept with Saul's concubine." Well, Abner says, essentially, "You're crazy. You have got to be kidding me. There is no way that has happened. I have been loyal to you. I have supported you. I've supported Saul. Essentially, if I wanted to hand you over to David, I could have, because ultimately he is the power," which to me, as an aside, is really interesting. That notice Ishbosheth is a lot like his dad, absolutely believing that everybody's out to get him. And he believes that Abner's out to get him. Abner is so upset that he is charged this of him. He tells Ishbosheth, "I'm going to bring all of the power of Israel to David because you have turned on me." In fact, I think it is so important to notice the words that Abner says when he says in verse 9, "God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." I want you to notice, Abner knew the prophecy. He knew David's supposed to be king over all of Israel and all of that land. And even now quotes it and says, "I'm going to be the reason why. I'm going to help it to come about. I'm going to make sure to give Israel over to David because you have said this." And so verse 11, rightfully Ishbosheth couldn't answer Abner because he completely feared him. Abner has the power of Israel, has the power of the northern nation. Well, that's ultimately what Abner goes about doing. He sets up a meeting with David and says, hey, I'm with you, and I can bring all the tribes of Israel with me, and we will support you and be with you. David has a curious request. David says, I will accept that so long as you bring my long-lost wife, Michal, remember Saul's daughter, way back when. I want you to bring her to me so that she can be my wife again. The way the text lays this out paints David in a very poor light in this request. Notice it says, after giving this request in verse 15, Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go and return, and he returned. You know, you didn't have to have that detail in there. But it's obviously painting this in a negative light, where apparently Saul's daughter has been given to another man after all of these years of David running in the wilderness. And now here David says, bring her back to me. And you can just see the poor husband following her all the way to these various cities till Abner says, go home, it's done. And so now Michal also becomes David's wife at this point. In verse 17, Abner meets with the elders of Israel and tells them the very thing that they all know. For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Notice, Abner again knows the promise about David, and apparently Israel does too, because he says, you all know what it is, and now is the time for it to happen. Which side thought process, if Abner has been resisting the will of God in regards to the appointment of David as king, and Israel has resisted the appointment of David as king, we know the idea of what happens when you resist the Lord and his anointed. And that's what is being depicted here, is things are going to go badly for this scenario. And that's ultimately what does happen. Abner then comes to David and says, essentially, we've done it. You have Israel with you. I'm bringing you the power of Israel. And so now you rule over Judah as well as over Israel. And Abner then leaves in peace. David doesn't do anything to him. Joab is furious at that. Remember, Abner had killed his brother in battle. And so, knowing the terms of peace had been set, Joab chases after Abner at the gate, calls for him as if he's got something really important and really secretive to say, and calls Abner over and thrusts him through and kills him right there. And so Joab then kills Abner out of revenge. This will come back upon Joab's head as well. In fact, when David hears what happens, he is absolutely outraged by this. He first proclaims his innocence and wants everyone to know, especially the northern nation, Israel, and those tribes, and tell them, I didn't do that. This wasn't some kind of stunt like, oh yeah, come on into my side, and now I'm going to wipe all of you out. He proclaims his innocence. He honors Abner, pronounces a curse on Joab for what he has done and for this wickedness that he has done at this point. He says there, these men, oh wait, that's not that part. Back here in verse 26 is where you see Joab then go about and kill him. And now the weeping that goes on by David is absolutely stunning. The mourning that happens. And so in verse 32, they bury Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people people wept as well. And notice a lament for Abner even, like the lament for Saul and like the lament for Jonathan. Should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. In fact, he's so interested in showing how important this was not his doing, and really communicates that. We're told even in verse 35 and verse 36 that David then goes on a fast. He says, God do so to me and more if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down. And verse 36 says that the people saw that and then they knew that this really wasn't any kind of con, but that David truly was blameless, that David truly did not want Abner to be killed, and this whole ceremony was truly from the heart. You can imagine, you think about our politicians today, how easy it would be to believe and go, oh yeah, you're really upset, sure, you know, you just had your greatest threat and your greatest enemy taken out, Abner, and yet David and his response shows that this was not what he had wanted to have done. Now verse 39 that I was just about to read to you a moment ago, where he points out and says, these men of Zeruiah are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Huge curse placed upon them for what they had done at this point. Well, that puts us to chapter 4, and with Abner now being on David's side, Ishbosheth is kind of odd man out. And so what happens is two of his personal captains, his bodyguards, his soldiers, decide, since Ishbosheth has no power and now David is king, that they go into Ishbosheth while he's napping in his room and they thrust him through and kill him and take off his head and take his head back to David. By the way, that's also how Saul died, is being thrust through and head cut off. So interesting, son experiences the same thing. And so then they assassinate him and they bring the head to David. Now, you've been in this scene for a while as we've been going through Samuel. How do you think David's going to respond to finding out that these two captains have taken off Ishbosheth's head and are going to bring it to David and say, look, the Lord has delivered you and Ishbosheth is dead? This is exactly what they come and tell him. Verse 8, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Listen to it. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. You know, God has seen it through by our hand, and we have killed this king so that you can now rule over all Israel and Judah. Look at what David says to this. Verse 9. David answered Rechba and Baana, his brother. Those are the two captains that killed Ishbosheth, the sons of Rimmon the Berechite. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? Was I happy when Saul was killed? No. You thought killing Saul's son would go any better? No. So verse 12, David commands the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and their feet, hang them beside the pool of Hebron. And as for the head of Ishbosheth, they buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So David then executes them for their wickedness. David does not enjoy this, doesn't proclaim it, doesn't praise it, but in fact condemns them for doing this very thing. But it is interesting that through all of these events, which David has not lifted a hand, God has brought all of Israel and Judah unified into David's hand. David has not had to do a thing. And God has brought from Dan to Beersheba all of the tribes now. And chapter 5 opens with the tribes of Israel, all of them presenting themselves before David at Hebron. And they make their proclamation and say, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' And so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years." Filled with declarations and imagery here. Notice they say, "You will be our shepherd and lead us as our prince." Very messianic language of the anointed here being used of David. "It was said of you that you will be a shepherd and you will lead us as your king and as the prince over us." And then notice what David does. He makes a covenant with them before the Lord. If I had 2 hours, we'd just go through all that. You just run there and see all of these pictures of here's the anointed and how Israel comes to him and he cuts a covenant with them. And please note, when does he begin his rule, or shall I say his act of service or ministry? But at 30 years old as this all begins. But there's one big picture of the anointed I want to talk about, and then one big message for us. One big picture that is seen here in these 3.5 chapters that I want us to look at in regards to the picture of the anointed. Lots of pictures are being seen here, but the biggest picture I want us to focus on is that we are seeing how the Lord is going to establish the kingdom of the anointed. This whole section, all of those chapters, are all about how will David's kingdom be established? How will the anointed begin his reign? And I want you to see, he is going to establish his throne in the most unusual ways. Because in ancient Near Eastern times, and even still some in modern times in certain countries, the way you establish your throne is you kill people for it. That was very common. You take the throne, you kill all the enemies. This is why you will read about in the scriptures as well as within ancient history, even to the Roman Empire. If you became king, you wiped out all the other threats. You took out all the other brothers or all the other sons or all the other family members. You do whatever it takes to be able to establish your throne. But when the anointed comes, it's not going to be through power. It's not going to be seizing the throne for himself. And most importantly, he's not going to do one evil thing. That is what is fascinating about what happens here. Is David sits back and the Lord establishes the kingdom and essentially gives it to him. Which is exactly what will happen with the anointed. The anointed in Christ, he's going to arrive. Not going to kill people. Not going to seize the throne for himself. In fact, think about that there were times when multitudes came to him and were ready to make him king. In fact, were ready to seize him by force and start that reign. And what Jesus does is he separates himself from that and goes to a mountain alone and doesn't take that opportunity. He's not going to operate for himself. And when you look at the life of Christ, and you understand who he is and all the power that he wields, he never does one wicked thing. We have a saying, a proverb. It's a very true proverb. It's a proverb that I think everybody in all the earth would always agree upon. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. It just does. It seems to be true that when a human has absolute rule and absolute power, they will be corrupted and perform all kinds of evil. Please think about, when Christ comes, He does have absolute power. And He's the only one who does right by that. He is the only one who rules in righteousness, who rules for the good of the people, who acts as a shepherd for the people, and acts as a prince for the people and doing good for them. This is the picture that is being given to us, is that when Christ comes, He will not act on His own. He will not do things for His own devices, for His own power, for His kingdom, for His will. He's not going to operate like that. In fact, rather, He's going to do something quite amazing. What we see with David. But He is going to unite not only Israel, but something we don't see happening here. He's going to bring all the world in to Himself. In fact, you might remember Isaiah's prophecy that makes that very point. Here's God telling him, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I had kept. You're seeing that with David. We're just bringing all of Israel in, bringing all of Judah in, everybody under the single rule of David. And God makes a prophecy and says, you know what, with my anointed, with the Christ, when He comes, too small a thing to do that. It's almost as if that's too easy. Of course He's going to unite Israel. Of course He's going to bring back the lost sheep of Israel. But I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. I'm going to give you a greater goal, a greater task is going to be given to you. And you are going to bring all peoples into you. And so we see this picture beautifully displayed of Jesus as shepherd over His people and bringing all people to Him. In fact, He would sacrifice His own life for them and then make a covenant with them so that they could all belong to this kingdom and enjoy the rule of what He would accomplish. Which brings us to ultimately, so what does that mean for us? I think there is just a truly staggering picture of what this would mean for us. If we see in Christ that He never used His power for His own well-being, for His own good, for His own satisfaction, for His own pleasure, for asserting Himself and establishing Himself, why would we ever think that that's the way we can operate? David is not taking power for himself. David is not establishing his throne, but is relying upon the power of God. And friends, in the same way, what we are being told in so many places, as we've seen it so many times with David in 1 Samuel, and now clearly portrayed here in 2 Samuel, we do not take matters into our own hands. So often when we read about waiting for the Lord, that waiting is about not trying to vindicate yourself, use your power for yourself, your authority for yourself, or of anything for self-satisfaction to get your will done. And I think that is so amazing because think about the individual in our account that we've looked at tonight who did decide to take matters into his own hands, that he felt the need to do vindication and bring about justice and do right. Joab. Joab does. Joab thinks it's time for revenge. He needs to get what he deserves. And remember that you see David cursing him for that. We have a choice. Are we going to wait for God to bring us through our circumstances and to vindicate our cry, or are we going to settle on just doing it for ourselves? I think it is fascinating to read what David says and think about it again. When these assassins come to David with the head of Ishbosheth, "Oh, see, we have helped you out and the Lord has accomplished this great thing." His answer begins in chapter 4 and verse 9. "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." What David is saying is, I didn't have to solve my own problems or use my own power to get myself to this position. I didn't have to make good decisions here and do all these things and establish myself on the throne. What David says is, God has redeemed my life. God's put me here. And you think about the long, winding road that God has taken David to finally get to this point where he's now seated on the throne. And here is this opportunity. Look, we've taken care of your enemies. And David's saying, you don't need to do that. God redeems my life. God is the one who will take care of these things. And you didn't need to do that, and I certainly would not do that. In fact, as we zeroed in on, as we went through the reading, chapter 3, verse 39, here he makes this declaration, what the Lord will do, he will pay back the one who does wickedly in accordance with his wickedness. Let's end with this. We're going to receive consequences for the decisions and for the choices and for the actions that we take. This is why we cannot take things into our own hands. Because there's two aspects to it. One, not only are we not trusting in God to act, but now we are worthy of judgment because we have responded by our own hand, by our own power, trying to vindicate ourselves. The very thing that we would be praying to God for, and like we've seen in the Psalms, you know, "Lord, vindicate me. Look at all the evil that they are doing." And then if we take the opportunity to do something, well, now we're worthy of judgment. Now we have repaid evil for evil rather than repaying good for the evil. It is so important that we see that we are compounding evil when we take matters into our own hands. Waiting for the Lord is about letting God vindicate us. Waiting for the Lord is about remaining righteous in the face of evil. I'm not sure that there's something more difficult in life than in the face of somebody actively doing evil against you, intending harm for you, to do good toward them rather than responding in kind. I'm not sure there's much harder thing to do in that moment. In that moment, everything within us says, we've got to respond. We got to fire back. We need to bring about justice now, whether it be through our anger or through our actions or whatever it is. This is going to be our vindication, and we're going to show them. That is why the scene of the cross is so extraordinary. People mocking him, people spitting on him, people beat him, people saying, if you're really the Son of God, if the Lord really delights in you, come on down from the cross. And who in that moment would not look at our Lord and go, it would be right for you to come down and show them. Give them what they deserve. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is the kind of kingdom that we belong to. This is the example of our King. And we must follow in His path of not responding with evil, but responding with good by trusting in God to act. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is so hard not to vindicate ourselves. Lord, forgive us for the times where we have responded in sinful ways towards sins that have been done against us. Lord, forgive us for how we have offended because people offended us, how we did evil because people did evil to us. Forgive us for responding in a way that did not reflect You. Lord, You are amazing, and what we see in Your Son is staggering. Such deference, such love, such concern for others ahead of self. God, we praise You for the kingdom that You established. What a picture. A picture of a King who does not rule like human kings, but rules in righteousness, rules in mercy and love, that offers forgiveness. How can we praise You enough for the kind of kingdom that we belong to? God, we pray for forgiveness when we haven't trusted in You. Lord, give us patience. Give us the patience to wait. Give us the patience to wait for Your judgment. Give us the patience to wait for Your vindication. God, give us a greater maturity and a greater spiritual strength to not respond with anger or hurt or malice or hateful words or do things as we try to vindicate ourselves. So not only forgive us of it, Lord, but help us to be stronger, to respond in kindness and respond with goodness when evil is around us, Lord. Thank You for forgiving us. Thank You for the covenant You have cut with us so that we can belong as Your people and belong to this glorious kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a minute here to sing invitation song. And if there's anyone you want to respond to the great news of Christ, a glorious King who offers the forgiveness of sins and to belong as His children, we certainly want you to take that opportunity to do that now. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?